study of 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 13 today. But just to kind of remind you, you know, where we're coming from. The Apostle Paul is writing to this young but growing church in Greece, in the city called Thessalonica, now called Thessaloniki, same place. And, you know, they've received the gospel that the Apostle Paul has given to them, and it has affected their lives. But the Apostle Paul leaves. He goes away. And they're there to kind of fend for themselves for a while. And obviously some kind of communique is happening, and the Apostle Paul is responding to that. And isn't it wonderful to have someone come along beside you and in your fear of just kind of not being what you think you should be, have someone come along beside you and say, oh, wait a minute, I see the things that I should see in you. Yeah. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing to have happen to you. And that's exactly what this letter is designed to do. And all of a sudden, as the people in Thessalonica are reading this, more than likely I can see them kind of cooling down and saying, oh, okay, you know, this we didn't understand. Because you have to understand this, the gospel comes from a culture that's very different from that of Greece. The gospel comes from a relationship with God that has been long in history in a foreign land. It's been thousands of years. God and his people have been together. You know, he called Abram. You know, we're going to work our way all the way back to that covenant call again today. Called Abram, and through all those years, they've not only experienced God, but experienced life with God in a world that has shaped them, characterized them. They've been given the word, they've been given the law, they've lived under it. The law includes both the covenant promises and the festival times of just being together and living with God. And so those people can say, I have a long history with God. Here's who he is. Here's all the high points in my life. Here's the dark places that he's gotten me through. There's a lot to talk about with those folks. But with the church in Thessaloniki, they're young. They're not of that culture. They have not spent years and years with God. As a matter of fact, compared to the culture that the gospel came from, what they've experienced is just the blink of an eye. And so as Paul moves away and they're there to fend for themselves, it's no wonder that they're getting a little antsy, you know? Have we missed things? Are we misrepresenting things? Are we, you know, what is this life with our God? And what a wonderful thing it would be to have the letter come back saying, hey, wait a minute. Even though you don't realize it, I see that you even start, or you're even beginning to match the culture that the gospel came from. That's very encouraging. And it speaks of the power of the word of God, those ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is writing here. Everything that we just sung, all four of those songs, again, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to present to this young church and say, settle down, everything's going to be okay. All right, so that's where we're going today. And with that, let me read the scripture. We're going to start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, picking up in verse 13 and going to the end of the chapter. It all, you know, I think fits together, you know, very well. So, you know, we'll study this section. So here we go. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly to be with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Praise God for his word. Now, those are encouraging words for someone who's just wondering about who they are in Christ Jesus and whether or not, you know, this thing is real that, you know, they're encountering, which is life together as the church under the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, thinking about this, we're going to take a look at these ancient words and how they actually work. And the Apostle Paul is describing it here. So, you know, I mean, and it's self-evident. I don't want to treat you like fifth graders, but, you know, the point.
Everybody else does.
But this is exactly what I just read to you. I'm kind of regurgitating it back. But it stands to reason that, okay, so now these ancient words there at work, the word was received. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. I'm thanking that you received the word of God, okay? And the fact is that it was told to you by a man. It was told to you by me. I came as a man holding the ancient words in my hand. I opened up the codex. More than likely he had a bound book. I opened up the codex and I began to read it to you, and you began immediately to identify with it that it was the very words of God, but recognizing that it was the very word of God. So, and you know, the point is, if the power of the Holy Spirit isn't present in the moment, how would a culturally deficient people who were, you know, very used to the words from God's, how would they identify this as the very word of the true God? I mean, the Holy Spirit is at work, it's stirring in their hearts and mind. But the interesting thing about this is that these are words that are identifying with not only their hearts and minds, but also, I'm going to push that it's identifying with their experience. Now, here's what I mean by that. You know, when you read the Bible, when you read the Word of God, and you begin to take it all in, and you don't just do surfacey stuff and just, you know, pluck verses out of the Bible that says Jesus loves you and he has a special plan for your life, and then try to tra-la-la, life's so fun, walk around. You know, when you actually bring it all in and you start traversing the earth starts making sense. It starts falling in line. You know, you begin to understand that there, you know, and we're going to talk, because the Apostle Paul in this letter describes in great detail, and we'll talk more about it later because, you know, it's in chapter 5 more so than here. Describes in great detail that there are two races of human beings on the face of the earth. One's the race of the kingdom of God, and one is the race of the kingdom of the world. That's it. Has nothing to do with ethnicity, has nothing to do with skin color, has nothing to do with language, has nothing to do with culture and background. That's how the world is divided. And so, you know, when you take all of this in and you begin to understand it and begin to see that there are children of the dark and there are children of the day, you know, there are children of God and there are children of the dark side. And you start traversing the earth, it makes sense. You look at what's going on around you and it starts to make sense. And so I believe that these people who have been under the oppression of lies and misnomers about what life is start to hear these ancient words, and they start saying, now this is finally making sense. And so here they are. He's saying, you heard it from us. You accepted it not as the word of a man, somehow I sat down just before I got into town, ate some mushrooms and came up with a few words and then came to town and tell you about it. No, that's not what's happening here. And the people are recognizing that they see the word. And I love the way the Apostle Paul writes it here. But as what it really is, you're seeing it not as the words of men, but as it really is. In other words, you're in tune with reality when you're in tune with the fact that these ancient words are the very words of God. Okay? Now, God wrote it providentially. He wrote it through several authors. He did not put the authors to sleep or make them robots to just regurgitate words that happened to run through their cranium. No. He used everything about that person, the person's personality, their education, their upbringing, are all in the letter. It's all in the book. And he used that providentially to make his word be exactly what it needed to be. But it is the very words of God. And so, with that, he's saying that, now, this word, it has power. Because you took it in, and it doesn't just sit there. It doesn't do nothing inside of you. When you take the word of God into you, then it's going to begin to shape and form who you are in this world, in relationship to, well, basically everything that you interact with. In other words, what he's saying is that the word of God is so powerful that it shapes in a way that doesn't strip you of who you are, nor does it strip you of your humanity, but it adds to you divinity. Okay? That's an interesting prospect. It adds to you divinity. In other words, you begin to walk as the God-man Jesus Christ. Okay? That's who you become. Now, are you Jesus? Of course not. Are you God? Of course not. That's not what I'm saying. You get it, right? I mean, the point is that now you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and now you have not only the words of God to resonate in your soul, but now you have the power of the Spirit to work those words in and through your life, and that's called sanctification. If it weren't for sanctification, really, where would we be? I love the fact that I can stand here before you now at 65 years old saying I believe very different things about God and his word than I did when I was 35 years old. Why? Because it's a life of sanctification. It's a life of exploring and working and walking with God. One of the things that just like the Thessalonike folks are going to be able to do someday, I love that I can stand before you and just raise my hand and say I have a long history with my God. I know my God in a way now that I didn't know him 30 years ago. I recognize in my life the patterns that God works for me personally, and also see how he works in other people's lives personally. I now can stand and say, it's pretty evident that this is God at work in my life, because he has a tendency of working in this pattern in my life over and over and over again. And I can now say to you that I couldn't say before that I recognize the voice of God. Do I hear it audibly? No. But the urging and unction of the Holy Spirit talking to my soul, it's like, okay, nope, this is you again. I recognize it. You're not foreign to me anymore, God. When you show up, I know it's you. Plain and simple. When you show up, I know it's you. And so this young church doesn't have that experience yet. And so they're a little unstable on their feet. And I think we all would be if we had been told that the gospel includes the idea of the death, burial, resurrection, and return, reign and return of Jesus Christ. We as Americans especially would think, well, it's got to happen in 30 minutes or less. Yeah, that's right. And if it didn't, we would just be beside ourselves, you know, blubbering idiots thinking, well, no, it obviously happened. We missed it. How did we miss it? Were you asleep last night? Yeah, I was asleep. Well, I was asleep too. Maybe it happened last night. Those are the kind of conversations we'd be having with each other. And so we need the Apostle Paul to write us a letter. And we need to be grounded and based in reality as it is. And so that's exactly what he's saying here. So it's a work. It's at work in you. And now how can I say that as the Apostle Paul? Well, I'm saying it because, hey, you know what? I just came from a far-off land, and the church in that far-off land looks exactly like the church in Thessalonica. It has the same flavor to it. Now, you know, culturally, does it look a little bit different? Yeah. Do you dress different than those folks? Yeah. You know, do you eat a little different than those folks? Yeah. But can I just stumble into your city, take a look at who you are and what you're doing, and identify that's the church of God right there? The answer to that is yes. And the cause of that is these ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. You know, what's interesting is no matter where you go in the world, you know, in general, now this is a broad brushstroke, okay? So don't start technically rambling back at me. But in general, when anywhere you go, cars have a steering wheel and a wheel outside the car on each of the four corners. And you can say, well, nah, you go to Germany and they got this little car. They even drive them on the Autobahn and it's just got one wheel up front and two wheels. Yes, shut up. So, but the point here is that actually the automobile had a creator. And it was created, and then it just began to permeate out all over the world. So, you know, no one came up with, except for this one guy, no one came up with a better idea. And so, no matter where you go in the world, a car has a steering wheel and has a wheel on each of the four corners. And you can look at that and say, okay, this comes from the same schematic, comes from the same blueprint. Why? Well, because it's perfect, you know. If you only put three wheels on and leave one corner without a wheel, it's a little difficult to get around. It takes a lot more gas.
Well, 'cause you're driving.
and so, you know, we should be able to say that no matter where the Word of God goes in the world, once it's arrived and it's permeated people's lives, then we should be able to visit and look at the whole community, saved and the unsaved, the whole city, every square inch of it, and say, oh, right there are the people of God. Because we know what it is to be affected by the Word of God and how we begin to act, how it begins to shape our character and our characteristics. And so it's easy. Just go into the town and look for someone just like you. Doesn't dress the same, doesn't eat the same, doesn't use the same language, but the Word of God has shaped them just like it has you. And I think, you know, when it comes right down to it, to this letter and how I'm taking it in right now, this is a great comfort to me. You know, there is a really great comfort if the whole world hates you and you think it's just you. That's a pretty bad thing. Like, the whole world hates, but it only hates me. You know, it doesn't hate anybody else. But then you go and find someone else it hates. And all of a sudden, oh, wait a minute. and they love the same things you love, you start identifying with that, and you start figuring out, oh, wait a minute, you know, it's actually God that they hate, the God that I love. And so you begin to settle in, saying, well, okay, so be it. So be it. You know, I'll live with that. I'll go with that. I'm fine with that now. Before, it scared the pants off of me. But now, you know what? I'm okay. I'm all right with that. I'm shored up. And that's what the Apostle Paul here is saying, that look, I see the work of God through his word in the life of you believers. I see that. And the reason why is I come from this far off land, you know, and you are doing the same things that, you know, the people in that far off land are doing. And obviously, the work of God, his word and his truth, is at work in your life. And that's all the indication I need. And so what I'm saying to you is, I'm thankful for that, brother and sister. I'm thankful for that. Your family, you know. Because in the end, every single one of us are looking for that neighborhood where we can be loved and love, where we can be known and know. That's what we're all looking for. That's it. And of course, you know, the glory of the end of the story is Eden is that place, and Eden is going to be restored, and we're all going to be home someday. And so, you know, this portion of the letter is the beginning of the end of that story. And so, you know, the Apostle Paul is helping them begin to understand the division of their city. And actually, each one of us should begin to understand that too, you know. And this is the reason why I think it's important to really think deeply about the things of God and his word, and not try to compromise and be too tolerant and too inclusive. Now, I'm not promoting being mean and grouchy and racist, okay? That's not what I'm saying, okay? Just because someone, here's the problem. Inside the church, if you don't have the same doctrine, you're somehow on the wrong side of the fence. Well, wait a minute. There's no such thing as in the church and having the wrong side of the fence. There is no such thing as that. However, you know, if you're walking around your city and saying, well, you know, I should be loving this person and including them, and not only including them, but confirming and supporting their lifestyle that's contrary to the word of God. Okay, so now all of a sudden we're trying to break down a wall that should never be broke down. But the Apostle Paul is here saying that, okay, you know, all of our walls, all of our cities have walls, and it's all about the citizens of the world versus this, and I don't want to say it that way. It's all about the citizens of the world, and on the other side of the wall, the citizens of the kingdom of God. And what we're trying to do is get all those citizens of the world to jump the wall. And there's only one way across, and that's the blood and cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what we're trying to do. We want you to vacate the kingdom of the world that you're in, that you're a full-fledged citizen of, and we want you to occupy your citizenship here with us. Okay. So, now, the interesting thing, the interesting thing that the Apostle Paul uses here, he's relating simultaneously who they are as Greeks and also, you know, what happened over in that far-off land with the Jews. So he said, now the citizens of the world, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, okay? And you know, we understand that from Peter's first sermon. We're going to go there in just a minute. But We understand that from Peter's first sermon. He used those very words. Whether Paul heard that or not, I don't have any idea. The book of Acts written yet? No, you know. But, you know, was that just an idea that was in the heart and soul of the first century Christians? Probably was. More than likely it was. But the point here is, you know, he's saying now, you know, the citizens of the world are obviously opposed to King Jesus. So opposed that they killed him, thinking that, okay, we're rid of that guy now, finally. We're rid of that guy. Well, because everyone that they killed before stayed dead. It just so happens that this one didn't. And, of course, you know, they also killed the prophets. And, you know, that was, you know, after a while, you know, Jeremiah, you got to go. Ezekiel, nope, you got to go. Daniel, nope, you got to go. You know, that's, and then all the little minor prophets, you know, I hate it when they call people minor prophets. The only reason why they call minor prophets minor is because their letters are shorter. Not because they weren't as profound. And so that's really
Edgar Allan Poe, a minor writer.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that would be, yes, he would. Exactly. That's an excellent point, Kent. That's a good analogy. You know, and in the killing of the king and in the elimination of his messengers, their whole purpose is to drive out this gospel work. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. That's their purpose. It's to drive out this work. Now, you know, obviously, that whose work is that? Well, that's our work. And so it's that work that they're trying to drive out. And how does God feel about that? Well, he's saying plainly. Again, you know, I don't want to treat you like fifth graders, but, you know, this kind of lays the whole idea down as far as, you know, what the Apostle Paul wants to do to these jittery hearts and souls, you know, smearing the salve on, saying, okay, now you can settle down. You know, this displeases God. And If you displease God, I love the way he links this together. If you displease God, then you are against all human beings. That's pretty cool, I think. If you displease God, which means, you know, you're suppressing the gospel, then and if you're doing in any way, shape, or form suppressing the gospel, then obviously you want the demise of humanity itself. Because that's exactly what that will do. So to hate the gospel is to hate every person that walks the face of the earth, ever had or ever will, and currently do. And so, you know, if I heard those words, I would say, you know what? I think this gospel is a big deal. I think there's a lot to this gospel. If that's the case, if I snuff it out or if I hide it somehow, then I'm against human beings. I'm against the creatures we call carbon-based bipeds. I'm against these people who look exactly like me. And, oh, by the way, I'm against the image of God because they are the image bearers. And so the only destination for someone like that is wrath. I mean, there's no attaboys in that. There's no wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Well, you're so cute, I'm going to overlook that in that. You know? And this is where, this is the interesting thing, I think. This is where we kind of get a little mixed up when it comes to who we are and how we run through this predestined system that was created before the foundation of the world. The fact that this system existed and at the pinnacle of this system was the King of the universe, you know, both the creator and sustainer of all creation. That's Jesus Christ, the God-man from Nazareth. That's him. That's who it is. He existed before the earth existed. He existed before the cosmos existed. He has always existed. He's eternal. He's Yahweh. He's the Son. And so it's in that system that was designed before the foundation of the world was laid that said, everyone who takes their faith and runs it through that system comes to the pinnacle of the system that has two gates. You spit in the king's face and you go toward wrath. You bow your knee to the king and you go toward his kingdom. It's predestined that everyone who walks the face of the earth runs through that system. When the Bible talks about predestination, it's not necessarily talking about individuals, although sometimes it could be. It's talking about a system. That's what's predestined. There is a king that's predestined to be king. No other king will do. No other king will make it. All other kings, that king will crush all other kings, all other kingdoms. They'll all be eliminated, and you will go the direction of those kings and those kingdoms if you're a citizen under them. That's the predestination of what's to happen. It's your choice as to which kingdom you're going to be in and which king you're going to serve. That's your choice in your faith. But when it comes to, you know, this whole idea, you know, as the Apostle Paul begins to unfold his letter here, let's move all the way back in chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope, in our Lord Jesus, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. He has chosen you. Why? Because you have walked that predestined path and you have made that choice. By your faith, your labor of love proves it. Your steadfastness and hope can only come from that faith. And so now all of a sudden the world begins to make sense. You know, it's like, oh yeah. That is the way it works. Look at that. And not just that. That when the Apostle Paul comes and he says, okay, you've run this gauntlet. And I'm going to say it that way because I do see it that way. You know, if it's a system that you must traverse, then it's a gauntlet. You've got to get through it. And there is no person that can avoid the system. So it's a gauntlet. You must traverse it. And so now you have, and you're in the kingdom of God, and now you look like the kingdom of God, you smell like the kingdom of God, you sound like the kingdom of God, must be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so now what the Apostle Paul is doing is saying that, look, you know, this is exactly what I see. These are the words that he's unfolding. And not just that, he's saying that, okay, now you're citizens of the kingdom of God, and you know what? You're suffering for the gospel. Now, the thing is, just like the book, The Case for Christ, pointed out very poignantly, rarely will a man die for a lie. I would even accept the premise, if you presented it to me, that never would a man die for a lie. That these men who followed Jesus and who died grotesquely at the hands of the kingdom of the world did so willingly. And so you look at that and you say, oh, okay, so now there's two prongs to this gospel life. Number one, it has opposition. But number two, it owns you. And so in that ownership, there will always be suffering because the citizens of the kingdom of the world killed the king, at least they thought they did, destroyed the prophets, and drove out that gospel work. And these are the things that he's trying to get across to us as he's laying this out. We should be able to look at this as a schematic. And not only that, but he's going to bring into it in the very last words that he's saying in this thought, in this pericope, the fact that he was hindered even from coming back to visit them because of this figure called the Hasatan, the accuser, the one who would meddle and prevent you from doing any of the things that, you know, you need to be doing. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, look, I see you suffering for the gospel exactly the way I see the rest of the church in the world, including the very first one, suffering for the gospel. The fact that it owns you and you do not disown it, and even though suffering comes because of it, you endure it. And you say, so be it. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, well, this is, I can see the gospel at work in your lives. And all of a sudden, there's pressure that bears for opposition, and you say, bring it on. Now that, to me, if I were going to walk around this earth and say, well, okay, I'm going to identify every pocket of true church Christianity, I would certainly look for, number one, suffering. I would look for martyrs. I would look for people being burned at the stake, being jailed in a hot box. I would look for people like that. And it would be pretty evident that, okay, we've got gospel work going on here. And I do love this piece that the Apostle Paul said. And a part of it, I have no idea. I have no clue what he's talking about. Neither does anybody else. Everybody's got lots of guesses, but nobody knows what he's talking about. But the point here is that Paul's saying, hey, now, I came and did this work in your midst, and now the church is there. Well, you know, what do you think you are to me? You know, what do you think you are to me? You know, I'm going to stand before the Lord one day and give an account. And do you think for one second that I don't value you? Do you think for one second that you're not dear to me? After all, you know, I'm going to hope and have a joy and crown in boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ that he's coming. And why? It's because of you. You're going to be the central focus of a part of the conversation that I'm going to have with my king when I give him an account for the job that he's giving me to do and the results of that job. You're the result of that job. You're there with me, standing before the Almighty, the King of the universe, and it's because of you that I have glory and I have joy. And again, you know, sometimes, you know, we look at the side of humanity, the picture in Scripture, and say, well, you know, I'm not God. No, you're not. No, nor will you ever be. Correct. I'm a sinner. Yes, you are. And until Jesus comes back and sets up Eden, you're going to continue to suffer with that. I'm all those things. But, you know, in the end, in the kingdom of God, you will be glorified. Okay? And the point here is, and you know, even in systematic theology, you know, there is that whole process, you know, of justification, sanctification, glorification. Everybody knows that that's the process. You know, you've got this justification that comes by your faith, place it in Christ alone, and that justification is justified mainly because of his resurrection. That's how the Scripture unfolds that. But not just that, It has the power to prove that you can become like Christ, not Christ himself, but like Christ, more and more like Christ. But not in the end, you will have a portion of the glory of God that is yours and yours alone. And so it's in this that the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, are you kidding me? You know how valuable you are to me? That there's coming a day when I'm going to receive a part of my glory because of who you are, because you're standing there with me. And so I love the fact that, you know, the writer of Hebrews says that God rewards those who seek him. God wants to dote on his beloved servants that are busy doing his work. That's who he is, no matter what. I mean, that's who he is. You know, I love to give my grandkids ice cream, even though that's probably not the best thing for them. But I love it. Why? Because, you know, they love it so much, and it's like, yeah, you're just the greatest. Here. Here's a half gallon of ice cream. Have at it. But that truly is, that's the picture that God is painted as in Scripture, especially when it comes to the whole glorification section. And so, you know, there we are. He's divided the city. You know, these ancient words are at work. And this really has everything to do, and I'm just going to touch on this. This has everything to do with remnant theology, okay? You look back in the Old Testament, and this whole idea of remnant theology. Well, first of all, there's no question as you begin to read God's word, there's no question that there is a predestined system. There is plan A and there is no plan B. No question about that. You know, we've already discussed that. There's plan A, there's no plan B. And the interesting thing about, you know, just the whole idea of remnant, and as you look through Scripture, the whole idea of remnant is stated over and over again throughout, you know, the whole Old Testament. But you can see that, you know, as the prophet was whining and crying because it seemed like he was the only one left that was, you know, loyal to Yahweh. And Yahweh said, no, I know, it doesn't look good, but, you know, I've kept 7,000 from bowing their knee to Baal, you know. In other words, you know, God has plan A, and plan A is going to make it to the very end, no question. And that is a part of remnant theology, but there's far more than that. If it's nothing more than completely sovereign God making puppets out of a subset of his creation and getting that subset puppet to march all the way to Eden, really, what does that really say in the end? Not much, to be honest with you. That would cheapen Eden a lot. In other words, you had to be a robot to get there. You had to be an automaton to get there. You had to be on strings to get there. No, that's not the picture in Scripture. And so, you know, it Psalm 105 gives us a really good understanding about, you know, what the remnant is, because God draws close to his people. And some stand in the door of their tent and say, I'm not getting very close. Okay. And you might say, well, that's the fear of the Lord. Well, okay, I'll give you that. I'm not going to be dogmatic on any of this stuff. However, there are those that just don't seem to be excited about God showing up. But then there are those who are. And Psalm 105 is just one of those storytelling events that gives us the idea that, you know, when God shows up, the remnant people talk to him in a certain way. And it's an indication that they're citizens of the kingdom. They're on the right side of the wall, you know. And so let's take a look at that just for a minute here. And because the whole idea starts out with, oh, give thanks to the Lord. This is Psalm 105, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Ah, okay. So, see, these people have a long history with God, and they're wanting to recount and tell that story. Because to them, it's glorious. And whenever God shows up, the first thing they want to do is stand up and say, I've got a long history with God. Let me tell you about my Lord. That identifies the remnant. And when God shows up, the remnant start talking this way. Not, and you know, no disparaging comments about Peter. Get away from me, Lord. No disparaging comments there. None there. I can definitely know that if I stood in the glory of God, I would shudder. No question. And that's what he was doing. But there are some that just feel uncomfortable when Yahweh's around. And some that worship when he's around. And so, you know, when it talks about the elect, it says words like this: remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. When they announce that they're the elect, this is how they announce it. It's God's covenant. And that's what we base it on, the covenant of God. And then you may say, well, that sounds like puppets to me, Mike. No, because that's not where the story ends. That's only where it starts. And then, you know, they talk about the covenant right after that. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. And this is a Hebrew idiom that doesn't say his covenant ends. It's a Hebrew idiom that says his covenant never ends. Whenever a Hebrew says, well, God's wrath lasts to the third and fourth generation, they're not talking about great-grandfathers and great-great-grandsons. They're not talking about that. They're saying God's wrath only lasts a very short period of time. Every man sees 3 and 4 generations in his lifetime. Every man does. And life is short. And so when they say that, that's an idiom that says God's wrath is very short and it has a very abrupt end, just like my life. But no man can ever even imagine seeing 1,000 generations of his descendants. That is infinity. That goes on forever. And that's a Hebrew idiom that says exactly that. God is eternal. His covenant is eternal. That's what it's saying. But there's also a requirement, and I love that because everywhere in the Old Testament it talks about a covenant, it always comes and follows it finally with the requirement that is our part to hold true to that covenant. And no matter what anyone ever tells you, every single covenant, including the Abraham covenant, had requirements. If Abraham hadn't have followed them, he'd have been out. He'd have been out. You know, just because he went into a deep sleep and God walked among those cut animals himself doesn't mean that he let Abraham off the hook. He gave Abraham things to do. If Abraham said, I don't really want to do circumcision, that kind of makes me squirm, it kind of makes me squeamish, he's out. And so, you know, the whole storytelling event of Psalm 105 sort of kind of comes to its crescendo, comes to its finality like this. And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. You've got to do that. You've got to have that requirement. You've got to keep his statutes. You've got to know his word. That's got to be a part of your life. If it's not, you're not going to be a part of the land. Haaretz is not you. It's going to spit you out. You're going to go to Babylon and live under those kings if you don't. And so then, what is then the remnant? It's the people who joy and worship and talk about their long history with God when God shows up. It's the people that remind themselves that there is a covenant that is lasting forever between their original father Abraham and them today that they live under, and as long as they keep those principles and precepts, they're in. And Mike, are you saying that they're earning their salvation? Of course not. No, that's actually the opposite of what this says. It's the Word of God that does that. It's God showing up and their heart saying, I see nothing in the cosmos that equals that. Where the other people are saying, I see many things in the cosmos that not only equals that, but I think is actually quite superior. And so as we look at this whole idea in the Old Testament of remnant theology, we begin to see, now wait a minute. That's not a one-sided deal. That is a sovereign God, there's no question. But that's also a people that can honestly stand up and say, there's nothing like that God. There's nothing valuable like that God. Real quick, let's just go take one more practical look at what it is to be the remnant people of God. And again, you know, I'm emphasizing this because that's exactly what Paul is talking about when he lays down the premise in his letters. And he says, when I come into your city, I see the church in Judea. It's because of remnant theology. It's because of who God's people are when God shows up. Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 21. It says this, in that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. In what? In his word. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Almighty God. So in other words, you know, they're leaning on a king and a kingdom that is not Yahweh. No more will they lean on that, not on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord. And the commentary that goes along with this says this, the truthfulness of the nation's faith will be demonstrated by their action of choosing to trust the Holy One of Israel rather than the Assyrian kings. This is directly the opposite of what happened earlier in the chapter, in chapter 9, verse 13. They were doing just the opposite of that, where the people of Israel refused to turn to God. And the interesting thing about this is the victorious lifestyle that this remnant theology produces from the Word of God. Listen to these words in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is an amazing chapter. It talks about, you know, the watchers and how the watchers are a part of the kings and the kingdoms of the world. You know, we've lost that understanding. I don't know why. It's not that many thousand years away, but we've lost that understanding. But the understanding was quite prevalent that kings were direct descendants of the gods who supported them. Everybody knew that. It's the reason why no one even hiccuped when Pharaoh said, I'm a god. I'm the son of Ra. Well, of course you are. I know you are. I know the gods that stand behind you. I know the reason why you're great. I know the reason why this civilization is great. I know the reasons why we were able to build the pyramids and why I know where it comes from. And it's Isaiah chapter 11 that speaks this way. But all of a sudden, you know, it says this, and in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. And so what Isaiah is predicting here, that just as God rescued his people from out of that nation, Egypt, so will he lay a straight path so that all of the remnant that lies in the nations that are under the auspice of those kings that are supported by the gods that were assigned to them in great power, they'll be able to come home too. And that's the remnant. That's the beginning and the practical look at remnant theology. And the Apostle Paul is using that remnant theology as a basis for saying, I came to Thessalonica, a bunch of folks that had no idea what it was to be Jewish, no idea what it was to worship Yahweh until I showed up, completely different culture, and yet I look at you and you mirror Judea. That's the remnant. That's the way it works. And so, just a little bit of connect the dots here. We've already discussed almost all of it, but I do want to read you, you know, some of the other New Testament references to it. We've got, you know, we're here in Thessalonians 13 to the end of the chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 through the end of the chapter, and it relates, you know, quite well to Peter's first sermon in Acts. So if we turn to Acts 2:22, Peter says this. He's standing, you know, before the men that have seen people walking around, speaking in tongues, understanding each other's language. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," there's that plan, there it is, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope.'" See, this is remnant speech. This is, you know, this is the idea of that Paul is laying down here, and it falls right into David's speech, a man after God's own heart. When God shows up, David responds exactly like Psalm 105. This is remnant theology in the New Testament from the old. Now, I won't need to go any further there. I would encourage you to read the rest of that chapter. But look at John 16:33. And of course, you know, this is Jesus' speech, and he says, "I have said these things to you in that in me you may have peace, and in the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Yeah, I come in, I look at the church, I see that the gospel owns them, and I see because of that and the kingdom of the world, the way it's designed, that there's going to be suffering because of that. But Jesus said, yeah, you know, you're going to have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And the Apostle Paul's speech to them probably has the same kind of peace-giving power that these words of Jesus had when he spoke them to his disciples. And then, of course, you know, the Old Testament reference to Psalm 105, Isaiah chapter 10, chapter 11, and then all the way back to Genesis 12:1. Once again, you know, just coming back to that covenant, it's this covenant relationship that the Apostle Paul is basing this on. And he's in the end, what he's going to say, you know, as we get through both letters, in the end, what he's going to say is, You're being grafted into this covenant. You receive the gospel, you have all the rights and privileges to the covenant thereof. That's what happens. It's you know, this whole idea of replacement theology and all that kind of stuff, that's a bunch of hooey. Because God never abandons his nation, his people. You become one of them. You become elect when you bow your knee to King Jesus. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Not any of those other folks, not any of those other nations, only you. Make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, it's in you, all of the nations, all families of the earth will find salvation, will be able to come home, will be blessed. It's not hard. All right. So there we are. Any questions about that?
Okie dokie.
Then we are dismissed.